Thank you once again. When we read the Bible, we have our favorite stories, and many of them are about the mighty men and the mighty women in the Bible. And I say mighty because these are individuals that God used in a mighty way. Not necessarily mighty warriors at all, but individuals that stand out in the Bible. We know their examples. We know that they have weaknesses, so we realize that. But also, when we read about their story, we realize that often there's one major characteristic that they have that we read about and that we think, yeah, I would like to emulate, I'd like to imitate that. And, of course, it's a godly characteristic. So I've entitled this sermon today, God's Mighty 12 Plus. We started out with God's Mighty 10, and then I went to 12. Then I thought, you know, there are so many others that we could think about that I don't even have in here. I don't have Barnabas. I don't have Samson, who may not have been the best example at all. But Dorcas, I don't have her. I don't have Deborah. But there are so many that I just decided to stick with the 12 plus. I have plus one at the end. And I'm taking these in a chronological sequence, and I, for the most part, have two, maybe just one scripture, because you think of 12 plus 1, that's 13, and if you have two scriptures on each, that's 26 scriptures. And I always tell the guys, 12 to 15 scriptures is about the best that we can really handle. So we try to stick with that. So for those of you who I've told to stick with 12 to 15, don't count today. Well, I actually didn't count. Maybe 15, maybe it's 16. But it's I'm trying to stick with just the most important aspects. And again, I'm trying to go in chronological sequence here. So we're going to start with a guy who we know lived probably close to the time of Abraham, but we're going to take a look at Job for a very short time. All of these individuals will be looked at very short time. Job is one of those mighty persons. We realize that there's 40 or so, plus 40 plus chapters in the book of Job. So God spent a lot of time to teach us a lesson about Job. If you go to the New Testament, which we will, we see that God says one thing about Job that stands out. In the King James, it's a different word than the New King James, but it still gets across the point. So let's go to James 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Here it tells us, James 5:11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance, King James, patience of Job. And you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, Job was a righteous man. He was. And we know that in John, God says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. But that doesn't mean that Job didn't have a major problem. And it doesn't mean that Job could easily see his problem, because he could not. That's why you have all of those chapters. Job was one who endured through quite a few of the comments that his friends had toward him, which were not right on. In fact, God said concerning his friends that they did not speak right concerning Job. But if there's one chapter from his friends, there's oftentimes two chapters from Job. He comes back at it and he declares this is not the way it is. But he was enduring through all of this. This was a major trial that he had, and he kept going. You know that his wife said right in the very beginning, curse God and die. Now, I don't think Marion would tell me that, especially at the beginning of a trial, but I don't think throughout the whole trial, Marion would not tell me to curse God and die. She may not understand totally why I'm going through a trial. On the other hand, she may know why I'm going through the trial more quickly than I would know, you know, because you're looking from the outside, and deception can come into that too, where we deceive ourselves. But the fact is, Job for a period of time, and maybe it wasn't over 3-4 weeks, maybe it was 40 days, who knows how long, it doesn't say, but he kept enduring in this trial, and overall he found out and realized that he needed to find out what his problem was. At first he didn't think that God was correct. Nevertheless, he came to the conclusion, rightly so, that God was right in what he did. But it's the patience of Job, the patience of Job to endure through a trial. And this is why God said he's very compassionate, very merciful, because God wanted Job to stand. And Job didn't delight in the pain that, God didn't delight, that is, in the pain that Job was going through. Just was not. So that's a lesson of this mighty man called Job. And we need to think about it when we have trials ourselves. Are we enduring? Do we have the patience like Job? We go to another one who was living in approximately the same time zone, a set time period as Job, and that was Abraham. Now, what do you think of when you think of Abraham? Just, you know, besides the fact that he was righteous, ended up that way at least, very righteous. And he had a lot of good points going for him. He had a very good wife behind him. She didn't say, curse God and die during the entire time. She would be one of those mighty women that I'm not going to be talking about today, but she was a mighty woman of the Bible. But you think of, well, let's put it this way. There are 10 scriptures that talk about the faith of Abraham. 10. The faith of Abraham. And so we think of Abraham as the father of the faithful. So let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. And here's where it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that would be righteousness is of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise, that is the promise of the kingdom of God, the promise of inheritance, the promise of the Holy Spirit, all tied together in one, might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the spiritual father of us all, the father of the faithful. Now, we want to take a second scripture on this, because I think it's very important for us to realize why Abraham had faith, and we can ask ourselves if we have the same type of faith when we have the same type of promise that Abraham had. And this would be in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. Here we see, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, so God was testing him to see what he was like. And after the test, by the way, God said, now I know that Abraham is going to obey me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac as God required him to do as a sacrifice. And he who had received the promises, so here's a key, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So what was going through Abraham's mind where he could have faith? Well, God said, in Isaac your seed will be called. Isaac is maybe 12, 13, 14. He's a young man. I can't picture him being 25. Isaac had no children, of course. He wasn't married till I think he was about 40 years old anyway. So he's a young man, and Abraham is thinking, I've got a promise here. God said that in Isaac your seed shall be called. And if Isaac dies, then that's not going to happen unless one thing takes place, and that is God will have to resurrect him. And that was in his mind. So that's what we read in the very next verse. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, why does it say in a figurative sense? Because in Abraham's mind, it was as good as done. He was absolutely going to sacrifice his son. Nothing was going to stop him. He came to this conclusion that God had to resurrect him because of the promise. The only way. There's not going to be another child who would be called Isaac. It would be Isaac through this Isaac, not Ishmael, because Abraham said, well, what about Ishmael? Abraham really loved Ishmael also. And it's no, God said, it's going to be through Isaac. So he knew, absolutely, and he knew that this is the way it had to be. So he was coming down with the sacrificial knife, however he was going to do it. And that's when God said, hold it, stop, you know, through an angel's voice. But it was as good as done in Abraham's mind. So that's why in a figurative sense, it was as good as done, it was done, and therefore you have, he was as good as resurrected in his mind. Do we have that faith where there's an absolute promise that this is the way it is going to be, and you know God has to deliver you. You have to have that faith and go through whatever God commands because this is the way it must be based on God's promise. We have statements like, through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. And then we go through tribulation, and we wonder why we're going through tribulation, but it's a promise. Through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. And we will. And it's in God's time, and he's not going to give us more trials than we can take. But he tests us, he tries us, and we come out better in the end. But we have to have that faith of Abraham, which is the faith of Christ, who went through the same thing, didn't he? He knew, Christ absolutely knew, that when he offered himself as a sacrifice before God, that he would be resurrected. Absolutely knew it and was willing to go through it. Okay, we come in sequence to Moses. Now with Moses, what do we think of? Well, again, there's strengths and there's weaknesses, and we can think of more than one. And when we talk about patience and faith, we don't mean that these others did not have faith, nor do we mean that they didn't have patience. But let's put it this way, in my mind, you might come up with something very strong, but in my mind, it's the meekness of Moses, the meekness of Moses. Because there is a scripture that stands out in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. This is when he was dealing with other men who were giving him problems. His relatives, basically, his cousin Korah gave him some problems, we know. But also his brother and sister, in this case, was telling him, Moses, you think you know it all. You think that God is just using you? Well, he's using us too. You know, we stayed around. We stayed in Israel. We didn't flee. They could have had all of these statements they made to Moses. So we see it when they made the statement, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? This is Numbers 12 and verse 2. We find in verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men on the face of the earth. Now to me, that really stands out. More than any man on the entire earth. So this tells me that we should follow his example of meekness. Now, what we read concerning his life and concerning those who confronted him, that he didn't stand up and say, do you know who I am? Now, he knew who he was. He knew that he was the one God chose to be the leader. He was, maybe it was his meekness where he said, you know, I can't speak the Hebrew language that well. I stutter or whatever that meant. And he didn't, he absolutely refused to be the speaker. And God said, okay, I'll use Aaron. But God was upset with that. God was not upset with the fact that when there was problems, Moses would come and say, what am I going to do? you know, Father, help me with this. I don't know what to do. And then God would tell them, look, I'll back you up in this, and this is the problem. This is what's going to happen with Korah and all his gang. They're going to disappear, which usually didn't take place, but Korah should not be around for the rest of the number of years that they spent in the wilderness. It would not have been good. Well, are we meek enough and humble enough not to think that it's all about me? Because we certainly are born, you know, with everybody looking at us, everybody tickling at us, everybody gooing us, you know, everything is around us, which is good. It's not bad. That's good. I'm not saying it's bad. Because we were born to be loved, absolutely. And more of the world should be loved. Nevertheless, we grow out of that. There's stages of our life. And we eventually need to know that God is everything, and without us, God is still everything. That got along without you before I met you, going to get along without you now. Only not with that attitude. God would grieve if he said that. But you remember the song, perhaps. Teens, do you remember that song? Any teen? I want to see the teens' hands who go back that far. Got along without you before I can't even sing it. You don't want me to sing it. But that was a song. But with God, God can get along without us. We need to be very humble and realize God is great. And compared to God, we have no power, we have no wisdom, we have no good judgments compared to God. God will give us that. He'll give us gifts, and he wants us to have it. But we need to remain humble like Moses. Okay, we go from the meekness of Moses then. And there are other scriptures where we can see that Moses was meek. Let's go to Joseph, because in a chronological sequence, I believe it would be Joseph. What do we think about Joseph? He had many good traits. He was a pretty high-minded kid among his brothers. They didn't like him too much. He was a favorite child, and also he had these dreams, and he would openly tell his brothers the dreams, which put them down and put him up. Nevertheless, he grew, and this is one of the cases where, you know, you take a look at people, and it's like, how are they ever going to be in the kingdom? And God tells us in the book of Romans, why do we judge our brother? He will lift them up. So God is taking all of us through these stages, and God will lift us up. He has his own way of doing it. But God did that with Joseph. He was the one who matured him and made him a very dedicated servant. So with Joseph, I would say two words. I couldn't come down. In fact, I asked Mary, and I said, can you come down to, in talking about this, Joseph always turned lemons into lemonade. But I didn't want to say lemons into lemonade Joseph. That just doesn't kind of spiritually get across, you know, what we need here. But optimistically dedicated. He was an optimist in anything that happened, it seemed. And he was dedicated. He was very moral. We realize what happened with Potiphar's wife, the Egyptian wife who was after Joseph. And Joseph would have none of her at all, nothing to do with her. And so let's turn to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we'll see in one chapter how Joseph was looked upon, or what he did, what his characteristics were that we should emulate. Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we see here that he was sold to the Ishmaelites. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So God had given him this gift. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. When I looked up the word Joseph, actually, I wasn't even looking up the word, but I just saw in a margin that his name means increase, or God adds to. Either one is talking about increase, whatever Joseph touched, kind of like the Midas touch, whatever Midas touched turned to gold. Well, whatever Joseph did, it was successful, and God gave him that gift. So Joseph found favor, verse 4, in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he put in his hand. Then we have the story where, because of false accusations, he was put in prison. You don't see him mumbling. You don't see him praying to God and saying, why did you get me into this? You don't see any of that. He had these dreams, and I think he may have known a little bit about what they meant. But notice what happens when he's in prison. Verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed in Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. Now, basically, that's telling us to delegate. The prison keeper delegated everything to Joseph. There are certain things you can't delegate, of course, but Joseph was so good. When you find a good person, delegate a job to them. And you can oversee a little bit, but they're going to do it well. You didn't worry about Joseph at all. So whatever he touched, he did well. He was a dedicated servant of God, and he was optimistic. He prayed. I'm sure he prayed for his release. I'm sure he prayed that God would show him what he can learn from all of this. I'm not saying that he didn't do that. And he did learn, because by the time you get through the story, you find a humble Joseph. God did humble him. So he wasn't this righteous kid all along. He was learning lessons, and God was humbling him. It took these couple of experiences to prepare him to be the second ruler in all of Egypt, didn't it? But we can learn a lot from it. And we can learn from the fact that, again, and it's interesting when you go through these, Moses had trials, Job had trials, Abraham had trials, Joseph had trials. So many of these, if not most, have to do with the trials we go through and the upstanding characteristic that brought them through the trial. Okay, that's Joseph, so we'll go to 5. We come now to Ruth, because we're going to come to David after Ruth. And we find that Ruth, of course, is a great-great-grandmother or so of David. What we remember about Ruth, and since it's in sequence, we can go right from Judges to Ruth and see what it says here in the first chapter. We know the story where Naomi was an Israelite, and she and her husband came over to a pagan land, I believe it was Moab, and lived there, and the two daughters, or the two sons of Naomi, married gals that were from Moab. And the two fellows died, the two sons died, and Naomi basically recommended that the two girls stayed right there in their land, and she would go back alone. And Ruth said no, and Naomi said, yes, she should stay here, and then Ruth said no. And this is where we pick it up in verse 16. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, to a certain extent, I think this is an example that should be picked up by our children. Our children are raised in the church. They know you're not going to go to hell when you die, like virtually all the Protestant religions. In other words, they know there's not a hell fire, burning fire forever. They know that heaven is not the place where you go. There's going to be a kingdom set up. So our kids know so much. And even those kids who leave the church, if you ask them about truth, they would come up with probably a lot of truth, unless they really, really get duped. But basically, if they're raised in the church, they know the basics, and it never leaves them. And kind of in the back of their mind, they're waiting, perhaps, for something to happen to maybe come back to the church. That happens from time to time, too. But our children should be doctrinally sound and look at the doctrine of the church and say, the Protestants are wrong. Catholics are wrong. My parents are right. My parents' God will be my God. And I'm going to live in their house the rest of my life. Well, maybe not quite. I'm not going to live with them. But I will honor them and be around them. Not that my parents are perfect, but I know their religion is right. And I know the God that they've worshipped all of this time is the right God. And then, of course, we can extrapolate from this even more, where we realize that she honored her mother-in-law. Now, that's a tough one, too, I suppose, when you start to think of it, because there's this mother-daughter-in-law jesting from time to time. Jokes are made quite often about it. And here you see something completely and totally different, an honor that is given to a mother-in-law. So more can be said of this, but there's a tremendous honor that you see that Ruth had, not only towards a physical human being, but before the God of Israel. And she would honor and obey and work hard under Boaz. You know, she was not one to be high-minded either. She went out and worked hard in the field for her living. She didn't expect anybody to just give her everything. She wasn't going into the promised land for that reason. So she is one of those mighty women of the Bible. Let's go to number 6. We go to David. What do you think of when you think of David? I'll give you a moment as I turn to the scripture. David had some outstanding characteristics. As a young man, you'd think he was a warrior. During Thanksgiving, we've got a grandchild, Dustin, who lives in Durango, Colorado, and he works and manages a CrossFit. And if you know anything about CrossFit, it is, to me, it's too rigorous. You're going to break down your body if you go in there 3-4 times a week and eventually hurt yourself. But anyway, he teaches it, and he's very good at it, and he's very strong. But while he was down working out in the basement during Thanksgiving, you know, lifting all of these weights, you know, they keep in very good shape, as I mentioned. I remembered that when I was 12 years old, and I was really small, at the age of 12, I probably weighed 85 pounds. As I do remember, when I was an eighth grader, I weighed 101 pounds. And I weighed 112 pounds as a sophomore. And I think I got up to maybe 140 when I was a junior. And that's where I stayed through much of my senior year. But I remember, I never thought that I was less strong than the other kids who were, you know, 5'9". And I didn't know I was that small, really. But I knew that I needed to gain more muscle. And I'd come home and I would eat a lot of pears, apples, and fruits. Of all things, why I thought that would help me gain weight, but that's what I ate, you know, instead of a beefsteak. But whatever the case, I brought out this Joe Weider course because Joe Weider, how many of you remember Joe Weider? And I had his course, and it was how to be manly and how to have a personality and what to eat and what to say. But he had this program where you get stronger, and I've got that. If anybody wants to buy it for $200,000, actually, it's not worth probably more than $50 right now. I probably paid $8 or $10 for it back then. But anyway, we look at character sometime, some of these men, and we realize David was a mighty warrior. And we think of David with a sling, you know, slingshot, and taking down big giant Goliath. Well, that's not what God dwells on. You know, we do sometimes, but that's not what God dwells on. What we find in Acts 13:22, if you'll go there, is something else. Acts 13 and verse 22. Talking about Saul in the previous verse, it said that he ruled 40 years. And then in verse 22, when he had removed him, after 40 years, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave a witness and said, so God is witnessing something about David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, when we read this, you know, we might ask the question, well, how did David show himself to be a man after God's own heart? And the answer follows. It says, he will do all my, that's God's, all God's will. And you find that the judges sometimes did not. For sure, we realize that the previous king, Saul, did not follow God's will. So he had this heart to really want to please God. And if you go to 1 Kings chapters 8 through 14, 1 Kings 8 through 14, you see quite a few instances where it talks about David having a heart to do what God wanted him to do. He made his mistake, major mistake, and he suffered for it. Nevertheless, he really wanted to please God. He's the one who wanted to build the temple for God. God said, no, you've been too much of a bloody man. Solomon will do that. But even then, he didn't say, okay, then Solomon's going to have to get everything together. I am not going to do anything. He didn't pout. He thought, well, I'll do everything that I can so that this temple will really be nice. And David considered himself a poor man. But when you see what he donated for the temple, you think, I don't think he was too poor. He had a lot. He would be considered a millionaire, a multimillionaire in this day and age based on what he gave to the temple. But he wanted to please God. He wanted that temple to be good. And that's not the only reason we find that David was a man after God's own heart. So that's number six. We go to seven. We go through David's time, through Solomon's time. Actually, let's do this. Let's go to Solomon. Let's go to Solomon, which is number seven. Solomon is what? What do we remember concerning Solomon? And the answer would have to be the wisdom of Solomon. He had some problems, and we read about what he said in Ecclesiastes. He was always looking for something more. He was never really satisfied in his life. But the one thing he had was wisdom. And you think, well, is God going to give wisdom, a godly gift, to this guy? Or is he going to take it away from him? Well, he had wisdom until he died. He didn't act on his wisdom. He had wise statements. He had wise sayings. Didn't we just sing a song just a few minutes ago that had been picked? And it was a psalm from Mark Graham. So if you remember singing today, it said, those people who knew and recognized God's works but still denied God, it said in the song that we just sang. I think it was Mark Graham's song. And I can't remember which one it was, the second or third song. But here you have Solomon, who was one who knew what was right, and he didn't do it. He didn't follow up on his own wisdom. And most of the time we think, if you're wise, that means you follow through with it. Usually that's the way I think. But that's not the way it is. Another question we could ask at this time is, will God allow miracles to take place with someone, or will he give faith to someone who doesn't yet have God's Spirit? And the answer is, Peter walked on water before he was converted. So he had faith before he was converted, because it was based on what he heard. Christ said, come here. And based on what Christ said, Peter took off, walked on water, and then because of fear, started sinking. So you can have faith without God's Spirit. You can. Now, that doesn't mean you're converted, because Peter was not converted. But you think about some of these things, and sometimes we categorize too much. Well, we don't categorize too much. We put some of the wrong statements in certain categories, I guess, is what we would say. So we had we have Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. We go through there and we see that he was wise. And it's interesting that he didn't ask for riches. If we go, I'll just give you the reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, where you read the story of Solomon. But Solomon realized that he needed wisdom to rule. And he thought, this is such a great nation, he said to God. And he said, I really don't know how to come in or how to go out. I need wisdom on how to rule. And God gave him that wisdom to rule. And so we also have to look at this. Do we have the wisdom on how to rule our family? Do we have the wisdom on how to rule our children? And follow up on it, more so than Solomon followed up on what he knew. Are we following that wisdom? Now, in all of this, of course, too, there was one wiser than Solomon, wasn't there? Certainly, but he is known throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, for his wisdom. Okay, let's go then to number 8. We go to the captivity, and we have a couple people we're going to be talking about who were in the captivity. This is number 8. Daniel was in the captivity that led him or caused him to end up in Babylon. This is Daniel. What would we think about Daniel? We're going to go to chapter 6 and verse 3 of Daniel. But what comes into our mind? Now, this the sermon I was thinking about, it started, I noticed the note that I had. I have this little piece of paper here, and it says, this one says Opal Cove Resort. And I believe that was the one in Coffs Harbor where we stayed. And, you know, you're at the feast and you're thinking of things, and I thought, well, I don't know why I thought of this, but sometimes, you know, just thoughts come to your mind of Bible principles, and I think in terms of sermons from time to time, since you have to prepare a sermon all the time. You don't have to, you just want to. Yes, I want to, for sure. But sometimes when you want to, you think also, I don't know exactly what is needed and what God wants for all of us. But this idea came up back at the Feast of Tabernacles while we were in Australia. But with Daniel, when I was thinking about the different men and what characteristic I would place on them, there was just one thing that came to mind about Daniel. Now, he had faith, and he had obedience, we know he did, but we all think of there, if these three men, you know, the three most, well, maybe not three most righteous men, it doesn't say that, but if these three righteous men were there, by their righteousness, you would not save yourself, is what God said. And I believe Daniel was one of them, and Job was one of them, and Noah was one of them. And I don't even have Noah down here. He was a mighty man of God, too. But you think of Daniel, and there's one thing that has stood out to me as I've studied Daniel off and on throughout the years, and that is his spirit. His spirit. Daniel 6 and verse 3. We'll read up to it here. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these he had three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So he was one of the major three governors right under the king. That the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Now, I looked up this word because that's good. He had an excellent spirit, but it said, using this word, the Hebrew is extraordinary. He had an extraordinary spirit about him. In other words, this man, Daniel, could be a counselor, a major counselor, and a major ruler under a totally pagan king. The first king, Nebuchadnezzar, and also now Darius. These men were, of course, not righteous men. But they loved Daniel. Have you ever been around people and there's just a spirit about them? It's extraordinary. They virtually do nothing wrong. They're totally unoffensive. They're good counselors. They're wise. They're obedient to God. And they want to help in any way they can. It's an extraordinary spirit. Well, Daniel seemed to have it all together. And you think, well, I think it goes on to say that definitely there were these other governors and satraps who were very jealous of him, and that's why he got himself into a little bit of trouble. It was good trouble because he was doing what was right before God, but still they wanted him dead because he was so good. Now, I'll bet there are some of you who have been called self-righteous. You think you are so good. You are self-righteous. Well, these guys would have said the same thing concerning Daniel. You think you're so good, don't you, Daniel? And Daniel's like, what can Daniel say? He's obedient. He doesn't get along with them very well because they don't get along with him. But he was just blameless. No one could say anything bad about him. His gentleness was well known to all men. His kindness was known. His goodness was known. So he had just this excellent spirit. Did he sin? Well, he said he did with his prayer to God. You know, you can read it. He said, forgive us, is what he said. But he always gave credit to God. So we want to have that extraordinary spirit. There's this term out that I heard. It's been probably several months or 7 years ago. But I am something like wickedly honest or something to that effect. Maybe my wife could lip it to me. She remembers. But it's like I'm brutally honest. I think it was more something like that. And it's like, well, we want to be honest, but we don't want to be brutally honest. And sometimes people think, oh, that's great. I'll tell them like it is. You know, and it's like, no, there's wisdom not to tell them like it is all the time. Daniel was just one of those great guys. And we need to have that extraordinary spirit. We really do. Where people walk away and they would like to come back and talk to us again. We all want to be that way. And that stands out to me because I don't picture myself like Daniel. It's one of those standards that I still have to reach. And that I'm trying. That was number 8. Number 9. This is also during a captivity period where you have Esther. And I guess what I just quoted in Daniel 6 was pretty much around the time where Esther would have been living, the second captivity, not the Babylonian one, but the Persian captivity is what it would have been. And you see in Esther 4:16 that this mighty woman stands out. And we could pick on other women too. This would be right before the book of Job. And I'll get to it when I stop talking here. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So Esther, and we'll go to chapter 4. Esther 4. By the way, the other name for Esther is Hadassah. So we have a Hadassah Scarborough. They visit from time to time. And her name is Esther, or better yet, Hadassah. So we find a problem here. You have Mordecai, whom Haman did not like at all. And we know that the Jews were going to be completely, totally exterminated based on what Haman wanted to do, because Haman knew that Mordecai was a Jew. So let's get rid of all the Jews. Exterminate them all. And so Mordecai goes to Esther and says, Esther, you're going to have to do something for your people. And we find in verse 15 of chapter 4, Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai as far as what she was going to do. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. And by the way, this is one of those key verses concerning a description of proper fasting. Neither eat nor drink. So a spiritual fast is where we don't eat and we don't drink. And a spiritual fast is 3 days long. No. Okay, this was 3 days for her. Spiritual fast, usually you think in terms of a day. Can be a day and a half. And if you want to fast for 23 hours, you can fast for 23 hours. The Bible, I don't believe, gives you a period of time, except it would be long enough where you're humbling yourself. And you would realize that we are dependent on God for nourishment, certainly. And for, I suppose, the older we get, the less time we need to fast to find that out and to draw close to God and to really humble ourselves. But this was a three-day fast. And it was night and day, not like the Muslims who just fast during the day. My maids will fast and I will fast, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So we see now a very courageous woman. Esther was courageous. Not just for herself, but for all of her people. So this is a tremendous outgoing concern that she had, what she was willing to suffer for, what she was willing to die for. Jesus Christ died for his people, the world. Esther died for her people. So it's an attitude of God himself. And Esther had that courage to go to the king and realize, if I die, I die. If you're not invited by the king, then you are in risk of losing your life. Some of you may have seen the movie on Esther. And the one I saw was where she's running through the rain and she looks horrible. By the time she gets to the king, she breaks into a meeting and she walks down and everybody's kind of, what's going to happen? They knew she wasn't invited. This was an all-men's feasting party or whatever it was. And she comes in and he offers her the sword where she can touch, and that was a symbol of being accepted, at least in the movie. And I think that's the way it was when you read the book. I'd have to read it again. I do remember, though, Joseph was called a dirty Jew when that was his brother. So sometimes movies, cause us to forget what really happened. But she was courageous, and we have to ask, do we have the courage of an Esther? Will we give our life, expend ourselves for other people? Very important. So that's number 9. Number 10, 11, and 12. I'm coming to the New Testament, of course, and I'm looking at one mighty man called John. What do you think of when you think of John? Well, John used the word love 52 times. He wrote the book of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John probably in the 80s, 90s AD. And I don't believe anyone used that term love more than he did. I've told you the story where I was called back in 1994, 95 by one of my friends in the ministry who was reading through 1st John, and Marion and I were both on the phone, and he was using 1st John to tell us that we no longer need to keep the commandments. And I still remember looking at the phone, looking at Marion, like, how does he come up with this? Because you read John and 1 John and 2 and 3 John, and you are going to keep the commandments. So just one scripture, and we could go to where he quotes Jesus Christ and talks about, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John 2:5 is just a good example. 1 John 2 and verse 5. Here it says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And we know that there's an attitude that John had. Remember, he was one of the sons of thunder, but there was an attitude that he had where he leaned on the bosom of Jesus Christ. They were very, very close. And I suppose, could they have been related? Was he also, John the Baptist was a relative, so to speak, kind of a cousin. But this is not John the Baptist. But again, we find that there was just that closeness. John really loved Jesus Christ. And you can see he wrote more about it, upstanding or under underlining the importance of keeping the commandments, but also having that deep concern for fellowshipping with the brethren. We could call this the fellowship of John, because he really promoted, if you love God and Jesus Christ, you will love the brethren. So it's another thing we could take from there. With Peter, it's what? Well, again, there's more than one thing that we can talk about here, but the hope of Peter. If you read through Peter, 1 Peter, the first chapter, it talks about hope three different times. Romans, the book of Romans, talks about hope more, but it's Peter who dwells on that, and it's hope or suffering for the hope of the kingdom. Suffering for the hope of God's kingdom, being righteous for the hope of God's kingdom. You'll see that he does dwell on that. What about the Apostle Paul? Number 12, the Apostle Paul. Well, with the Apostle Paul, there's something that I have realized the more I've studied some of his books, excuse me, and that is perfection. He mentioned perfection himself. You know, I have fought a good fight. And he talked about coming to perfection, not being yet totally perfect, basically, he said. But with others, what he wanted throughout his ministry was to present the brethren perfect. He mentions it in Thessalonians. I'll go to one scripture, Colossians 1:28. And I guess we could ask ourselves the question, you know, what am I learning from the ministry? Even in the book of Hebrews, Paul says that basically, what am I going to tell you? Am I going to give a good report to Christ about you? And I know there was one member who, this was years ago, it wasn't, you know, any time just lately, but I remember he was kind of in a query, like, you mean you're going to give an account to Jesus Christ concerning me? And I would say, well, I don't want to. It's, you know, that's not why I want to exist. That's not what I've chosen. But that God tells me that when I speak, I'm supposed to speak so that individuals will come to the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's a mission given to the ministry. Ephesians 4 goes through that. This is your job. Feed the flock. Give them food so they can be perfect. I was raised in a boxing atmosphere. My Uncle Dan was the most highly promoted trainer in all of the state of Montana. He was awarded some very high awards. I think I saw a picture where he had 7 Golden Glove boxers basically at the same time in a little town of Chinook, Montana, where there were 2,000 people. And these Golden Gloves was pretty good. You have to be pretty good. You're not going to necessarily make it to the top or be at the very, very top, but you got to be good. And he would stand there, and I, are you interested in boxing? I know that's not a sport that we usually involve ourselves in, but I gravitate to it as we, you know, go through some of the TV programs, and I come upon boxing. All of a sudden, I just, you know, and I just stop. And Marion's like, honey, you know, that's a violent sport. Let's move on. And it's like, yeah, I want to go back, but I move on. You know, you're just in that. And these guys hug each other. So it's a very loving sport at the end of it all. It's not. It's a violent sport, and I do not recommend you getting your kids in it. I don't recommend, you know, you get involved in following the latest boxing matches and you spend all this money, but I still get curious about who's at the top and what they're doing to a certain extent. But he would stand there and he would watch in the ring. And Dan, my Uncle Dan, he was the firstborn, my dad's oldest brother, and he would watch. He would watch for the weakness of the other boxer. And after the first round, he would say, okay, Gleichman, who was one of his boxers, here's what I want you to do. You're not going to knock that guy out by hitting him in the head. He's too hard-headed. He'll never go down. That was one story I heard. Then here's where to hit him. So you watch for weaknesses. You got to know the weakness of the opponent. In this case, what is the weakness of Satan the devil? And what is our strength to combat those who are against us? What is the strength that we need? So the minister is responsible for teaching so that all of us, and we need the same instruction for ourselves, can become perfect. And that's why Colossians 1:28, notice, Jesus, Paul preached and said, we preach, or he wrote, he said, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That's what our calling is. And, of course, that's where God is going to make all of us stand. No, I can't. I have nothing to do with giving the Spirit of God to make people stand. But we are to feed. And that feeding is supposed to lead people to God and to Jesus Christ so that we will all become perfect. That's what it is. This is what Paul really wanted. And he stressed to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. What you're doing with all of your sacrifices and striving to do those things that the law doesn't even require is not something you should be doing. You can go through that. Well, finally, special category and the last one. I didn't mention righteousness as a person to follow. I didn't say the righteousness of Moses, the righteousness of Job, the righteousness of Abraham. Because there's only one being that we follow when it comes to righteousness. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which means that he was blameless. He was tempted in every single way. And he was righteous. He came out blameless, ahead of Satan the devil. Combated Satan the devil, won over Satan the devil, overcame him, and we follow that example. So anytime we start lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps by comparing ourselves with other people, we have to say, wait a minute, you know, God is going to lift them up. And God told me to compare myself to the perfect standard, to nobody in this congregation, to nobody else who's ever lived, to none of these mighty 12. Just to one. The only standard I have is perfection. And I'm going to fall short. I'm going to see myself. Therefore, I'm always going to be humble. I'll always be striving for that perfection that is in Jesus Christ. That's what I have to look at. I have to be perfect. May never attain it, but that's the only way to attain it. If you don't seek perfection, you'll fall way short, and I will fall way short. Okay, finally, in Galatians 2:20, I will read that and then make a closing statement here. Galatians 2:20, and this is why Paul said what he did. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, Christ died to fill in the blank. Christ died to, one word, Christ died to sin. That's what he died to, Romans 6. So when we're crucified with Christ, Christ died to sin, we die to sin, and what result do we have? The answer is righteousness. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God, it should be, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law. And basically, the problem was the sacrificial law. But you can't take the law on stone and also become righteous. You still have to have the Spirit of Christ to be right, meaning to keep that law that's even on stone. So it doesn't matter which one you're going to look at. It doesn't matter the argument. We are righteous because Christ lives in us. He kept the law. We can keep the law. And my final concluding comment is, behind closed doors, we have Charlie Rose who got it. We have Matt Lauer who got it. We have Judge Moore. We have now all of these men who are in the news, who have been famous and infamous now. And what was their problem? They had this image, many of whom had a wonderful image, but what were they like behind closed doors? And this is where God says, Psalm 139, where can we go from your spirit? If I go here, you are there. If I go there, you are here. If I'm in darkness, you are there. If I'm in the light, you are there. God judges us behind closed doors. Every word, every action, every thought. Not that he doesn't judge us, you know, in open areas, but God judges us behind closed doors. And Paul said, obey not only in my absence, but also in my presence. So this is what we have to think of about these mighty men and their characteristics. They were mighty even behind closed doors. This was a way of life to them, and this is the way we have to think. God, who knows every secret, every thought, is judging us all the time. We're responsible to him in a good way. It's not bad. It's good, because he also convicts us when we're wrong. So let's take lessons from these mighty men, and mostly from Jesus Christ, and ask God to watch over us and care for us and give us the characteristics that are so mighty and so good and so proper, so that we can be in God's kingdom and be pleasing to God.